You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
Well, good morning, church family. How are you? Good. Awesome. My name is Chris Carr. I'm the youth and young adult pastor here at Southland, and it's a joy to get to share with you this morning. I'm going to jump straight in as we've got lots to unpack this morning as we talk about the letter written to the Church of Philadelphia. But as an introduction, I want to share the Father's heart as seen in the seven letters to the churches. You know, recently I rewatched a clip of NFL quarterback Kirk Cousins as he brought a camera crew into his home, into his personal trophy room. And he walks the camera crew around and he's, you know, the room is filled with all sorts of awards, game-winning jerseys, cool pictures, and prizes that he has achieved through hard work throughout his football career. But that's not where he chose to emphasize and spend time with his camera crew. Instead, he took them over to a little shelf in the corner of the room, upon which was a handwritten note that he had received when he was in eighth grade. Kirk unfolded the weathered pages upon which a note was written, and he began to read aloud the words etched in ink that made such a profound impact on his life. And as he reads them, even all those years later, after all of his success as a football player, you can tell that those words still impact him. I'll read you a portion of what that letter says. It's written from his dad. "Kirk, your strengths are your competitive desire, your intelligence, and your attitude. You're a leader, you're tough, you've got good skills, you're a hard worker, you're accurate as a passer, and you've got a good sense and nose for the ball. Now, to work on," he continued reading. "You need to be more of a vocal leader, your footwork needs to get better. But Kirk, if you keep developing, you could someday be an all-conference, maybe even an all-state football player." And it's at this point that Kirk, you can tell his eyes just light up, reminiscing and thinking back, "Dad thinks I can be an all-state football player." This highlights the power that words can have, especially words from somebody who holds a place of authority and affection in your life. The words of, say, a mentor or a parent or a small group leader or whoever it might be. But words from a father ought to build up, strengthen, and shape the heart of a child. And as we've made our way through the letters to the seven churches in this series, I've been struck by the Father's bleeding heart through every letter, every line, every whisper and every shout, every word of encouragement and warning proceeds from the heart of a father, the one who walks among the lampstands, according to Revelation chapter 1. Now, you need to remember the whole letter of Revelation is written to the church. All 22 chapters of Revelation written to all seven churches, specific churches, and then extend outward towards all believers and all churches throughout time, including us. And that's an important point to remember. We'll circle back to that at the end. Now, it's significant to me that John opens up his book with seven short letters from Jesus addressed to specific churches. And Jesus is specific with his warnings, with his admonishments, and his compliments. Today's letter is filled with compliments. Now I'm going to hand it over to Pastor Stefan live on location in Turkey to read us a letter to the Church of Philadelphia.
Here we are at the ruins of the Church of Philadelphia. And this is the letter John wrote. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door which no one can shut. For you have only a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Look at those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are liars instead. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I love you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never again leave it. Upon him I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amazing. That was pre-recorded, by the way, if you didn't know. Pastor Stefan is not in Turkey currently, but he was. So let me pray, and then we're going to open up this word together, this book or this letter of encouragement. Bow your heads with me. God, I love your word. God, we love your word. And thank you for this letter written to the Church of Philadelphia. We ask today, God, that as we open this again, maybe it's familiar for some of us, breathe it to life in a new way. Maybe it's brand new to others. God, help us to grasp what your Spirit is saying to the church and to our church in this season. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start with some historical context, right, about Philadelphia. Now, in West Philadelphia, born and raised on the wrong Philadelphia. Some of you got that reference, others are too young, and I won't even give you the luxury of knowing where it's from. You can ask your mom or dad. Anyway, let's talk about Philadelphia as in the one written to in Revelation. Here on the map, you can see where it is in relation to the other six cities. This ancient city is located in modern-day Turkey and now goes by the name of Alashir. Philadelphia is one of the younger cities out of the seven mentioned, and it was known for its illustrious architecture and especially its fantastic temples, earning it the nickname Little Athens. So that was a pretty big deal. Remember, all of these cities are jostling and competing with one another to see who's the greatest. Now, part of what made this city unique was its strategic geographical position, located along a major highway, one of the greatest of its day, which led east, which connected it and opened it up to possibilities within another continent towards the east. In fact, even before it was recognized for its strategic value as a Christian outreach ministry or center, it was deemed a suitable and highly effective base for spreading Greek language, thought, and culture. Daryl Johnson, in his commentary, Discipleship on the Edge, wrote this: Philadelphia was founded in 140 BC for one overriding purpose, to be a base from which to launch a campaign to Hellenize, that word means to make Greek, to spread the Greek thought, to the world, to be a base from which to spread the Greek language, worldview, and way of life to the world. So located on that highway, it was positioned strategically to do that. And lastly, Philadelphia was located right on the edge of an active volcanic area, which came with blessings and curses. Now, the blessing was, because of that volcanic activity, they had fertile soil and access to hot springs, kind of like a hot tub, right? But on the flip side, the curse of it was that it often resulted in earthquakes. Many earthquakes hit the city, devastating it many times, and for this reason, many citizens of Philadelphia would evacuate the city at even a slight tremor. In fact, from one source that I read, it suggested that many of the citizens actually withdrew from the city every night, choosing to camp on the outskirts of the city, only to return to the city in daylight. Now, why is historical context so noteworthy? Why in all of these letters has Pastor Stefan been doing the work to give us an understanding of its historical context? Well, when we look at historical records and the archaeological remains of these cities, aspects of the letter begin to come alive, and we see the brilliance and the intentionality of Jesus. When Jesus addresses a church in the book of Revelation, he wasn't vague or shallow. In fact, quite the opposite. Now, without getting too far ahead of myself, I want to give you an example. From the letter to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 12, Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it." Now, as you can see from the picture, Philadelphia often experienced earthquakes, and as a result, they built these massive pillars, which still stand today. That was what was in the background of Pastor Stefan while he was reading that, right? And these massive pillars were deep into the earth in hopes of when those tremors hit that they wouldn't crumble and fall. So do you see what Jesus is saying to his church? Even though they had these massive pillars, they would, at the slightest tremor, they would flee the city. And Jesus is saying to his church, life in this kingdom, this is my paraphrase, is fragile at best. Even your best efforts can't withstand the shaking. But I am coming soon, and in my kingdom, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will you have to flee. Jesus is saying, my kingdom will never be shaken. See how intentional and personalized these letters are, and that's why it's important and fruitful when we study historical context. Now, moving on, this letter contains several amazing encouragements and promises, which we're going to look at in the remainder of our time. In fact, this letter is unique as it contains no corrections and no rebukes. Very unlike the previous letter that we just went through to the church in the city of Sardis, right? This one is very encouraging, but let's first take a look at the author. Jesus begins by saying this, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Now, each letter, Jesus reveals an aspect of his divine identity to the church in which he addresses. This aligns with the stated purpose of the book of Revelation from the opening line of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So the purpose of Revelation, its intended purpose, is to reveal Jesus to the church, his character, his identity, and his attributes to his servants, the church, not only just to tell us of future events. In fact, while the book certainly does tell us, it does provide an accurate account of events to come, even those events are part of the revealing of who Jesus is. When the world seems to be spinning out of control and all of the kingdoms of this earth are being shaken, the book of Revelation stands to remind us who is behind the shaking. It reveals Jesus Christ to the church. And that's why Pastor Stephen throughout this series has repeatedly reminded us that Revelation is one of the fullest gospel presentations we get in Scripture. Yes, it's good. Jesus came as a baby. He was a man. He died on a cross. But he's coming back again. It's the full gospel presentation. And that's what makes it so beautiful. So Revelation repeatedly provides these stunning descriptions of who Jesus is, which link into the beautiful tapestry of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New Testament scriptures. But you cannot understand the book of Revelation if you unhitch from the Old Testament. That's why we need to be faithful Bereans and study God's word from beginning to end, Old Testament and New Testament. And the book of Revelation in particular requires that we know the Old Testament. Much of it is just verbatim quotes from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus reveals himself here as holy and true. Let's look at that for a minute. Let's look first at that word holy. Now, I don't speak Greek, so I'm going to butcher this real bad, but that's okay. Bear with me. The word here is hagios, okay, which is the same word that the Lord is described by in just the very next chapter. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says that the four living creatures never cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, hagios is the Lord God Almighty." And so you can see here, Jesus is identifying himself as distinct and divine. This is God in flesh. He wants the church to know that he is whole and complete, akin to the Father. He is God in flesh. And while we enjoy the wonderful promise of becoming children of God, Jesus is the one and only Son of God, as John accurately points out many times throughout his gospel. He wants us to know that Jesus isn't just another man. This is God in flesh. Moving on to that word true, which is used to describe the Lord throughout the New Testament, including Revelation 6:10. I'm highlighting how John uses these words. Revelation 6:10. They, speaking of the martyrs, called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And so in simple terms, Jesus is revealing himself as truth. Beyond saying that his words are true, he says, "I am the truth. I am reality in the truest sense." Jesus includes one more qualifier in his introduction. He says that he is the one who holds the key of David. Now we're going to return to that in a moment as it relates to the open door that is set before them. But first, again, why is this so important? Now follow me with this. It could sound confusing, but I have a point to make. Why is this important that we understand the introduction and who Jesus introduces himself as? Because Jesus has the right to the church. Who a letter is from dictates how much weight it carries, doesn't it? Now here's an example. Have you ever received a letter from your dentist? Have you? Our kids have, and let me tell you, it's just pure joy when you receive for the first time a letter that has your name on it. You're like, oh my goodness, I bet it's the president. You're like, I don't know, open it, and I guess we'll find out. So they open this thing up, it's addressed to them by name. Dear so-and-so, happy birthday. They're like, wow, it's time for your next cleaning. And they're like, what? So disappointing. Now, hey, I just want you to know, dentists out there, we appreciate you. We love your letters. They're great. But you can see how it can be a little bit disappointing when we get to it and it's like, oh, this is about my next cleaning. Now compare that to a letter that you receive from a close family member or friend. Which letter do you think carries more authority? A letter from your dentist on your birthday or a letter from, say, your mom or your dad or someone that you really look up to? Think back to the example that I used at the start of this message. Do you think that Kirk Cousins would have shared the letter that he had received from his dentist? No, I'm guessing not. How about, I feel bad, we're picking on the dentists here. How about his athletic therapist? Do you think he would be like, hey, you got to hear this letter that my athletic therapist had? How about like a sports columnist? He'd probably be like, burn that letter. I don't want to read that one. No, again, the letter was special to him because of who wrote it. It came from his father, who was also his 8th grade football coach. It was someone that he loved, respected, and had earned the right to write to him on the subject. Likewise, the letter to the Philadelphian church and all of the letters are special because of he who wrote it, the one who is holy and true. He has the right to write to them and say these words. All of them, whether they're corrections in the letters or encouragements, Jesus has the right to say it. They're not empty words. They drip with divine authority. And church, we ought to get our eyes on Jesus more. Isn't it true when we go through letters like this, we're almost tempted to skip over the introduction stuff? Like, yeah, holy, true, I get keys of David, I don't even know what that is. Sounds weird, but let's get to the practical stuff. I want the promises. Do you see how sad it is when we just breeze right past the introduction? Due to our self-centeredness, we miss the fact of whom this letter is coming from. The fact that he would write to us is mind-blowing. Behold the author. He's writing to this little church in Philadelphia, and it's staggering because he has such high praises to give them, such an encouragement to give them in an hour of need. This is the Father's heart as he writes the letters. And likewise, obey the author. Scripture doesn't contain suggestions for the church to consider. It contains commands for the church to obey. So we read these letters in reverence, knowing they come from someone, from the one who has the right to write to the church and say these words. So, I make all of this point just to say, these promises that we're about to unpack, can I invite you to really lean in and consider them? These aren't empty words. These are the words of Jesus to the church. And it's imperative that we know that these promises, as staggering as they are backed up and validated because they proceed as royal proclamations from King Jesus himself. And so let's unpack them together, starting with the open door. What exactly is this open door set before them? Revelation 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Have you ever been locked out of your house? Isn't that a frustrating feeling? The most recent example I can think of is coming home late after high school youth night one evening, and I'm locked out of my house. What to do? It's late in the evening. Everyone's asleep. I definitely don't want to wake up the kids, but I need to get Ellie's attention. The question is how? Now, you've seen it in a movie where the boy stands on the front yard, and he just tosses these little pebbles at the window, and then the girl comes to the window, and in the moonlight, just like radiant, looks lovingly down on him. So you can see how this plan was formulating in my mind. I know how I'm going to get Ellie's attention. Only thing is, I don't have little pebbles. So I look and I'm like, I guess a croc will have to do. I grab one of my crocs, I head out onto the front lawn, and I repeatedly began to just heave my croc at the window. Now, quick word on crocs. As it turns out, the soft foam composition of this masterfully crafted piece of footwear is the perfect balance of gentle yet assertive, rendering it effective because Ellie came and opened the door. Now, I certainly wasn't Prince Charming in this story, but I didn't have to sleep on the front yard either. So that was good. It feels good when a door is open. It feels terrible when a door is closed. And Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "See, I have placed before you an open door." The door is open. Access has been granted. All that remains is the choice for them to walk through the door that is before them. What is this door set before them exactly? Again, I'm going to draw from Daryl Johnson's work on this point. I think it'd be fair to say that there are two compelling ways to understand this open door. The first would be it's a door of salvation. And the second would be it's a door of opportunity. Now, we'll unpack these just a little bit. Because you're going, which is it? Is it the door of salvation? Is it the door of opportunity? And is often the case in Scripture? The answer is both. The answer is both. And so let's look at it together, starting with the door of salvation. Going back to the qualifier in Jesus' introduction regarding the keys in his hand, Jesus said that he is the one who holds the keys of David. Now, keys open doors, right? This, again, is a reference to an Old Testament passage, a really important one out of Isaiah chapter 22. Again, we have to understand the Old Testament to make sense of the New. And so, Isaiah 22 says this, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him." Now, important to note that this promise found partial fulfillment in Eliakim, a faithful palace administrator to King Hezekiah, king of Judah. You can read about King Hezekiah in the books of Kings. Isaiah 22 prophesies about Eliakim, who is being compared with another palace administrator who immediately preceded him, a man by the name of Shebna. Shebna was proud, arrogant, and self-serving. Thus, the Lord condemned him and removed him from his lofty position of power, replacing him with Eliakim. You can go and read that. It's just the verses just before the ones I read to you. Now, the Lord gave Eliakim the keys to the house of David, meaning that he was able to carry out the responsibilities of his position while backed by the full power, blessing, and authority of David's house, including all the covenant promises made to it. God was basically saying, here's your authority, you can go and do this. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to jump right to the main point. While this prophecy finds partial fulfillment in Eliakim, it finds ultimate fulfillment in the promised Messiah, who we know is Jesus. Jesus rules from David's throne with all authority. He wants the church to know that he is the faithful servant of the Lord. That's a common title throughout Isaiah's writings. And that he holds the key of David along with all their power, blessing, and authority based on the covenant promises of God, which he fulfilled. Now, furthermore, these are also the keys that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, all of this to say, as it relates to the door of salvation, Jesus sets before the church the door of salvation through which we can enter into a covenant relationship with him and experience eternal life in his kingdom. That's the door of salvation set before the church. It's his offer, his invitation, and our choice to walk through that door and have eternal life now and into eternity with him. Second, though, let's talk about the door of opportunity. Here's where things get really exciting. And you're like, really exciting? More exciting than salvation? How so? Because there's more to the story. Here's the big truth. Jesus offers us more than forgiveness from our sins. He offers us freedom for our new purpose and life in building his kingdom. We were made for more. That's a song that we often sing here, right? Now, let me show you an example. Think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. Formerly known as Saul, who persecuted the church, he was zealous to the point of violence, seeking to snuff out the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to do so in Acts chapter 9 when he experienced the risen Lord. He experienced Jesus, and everything in his life changed. The Lord is so great, so rich in mercy, that he's able to save even the worst of sinners. And that's how Paul describes himself, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus set before Paul a door of salvation. Paul, you are working against me. I want you to be in a covenant relationship with me. I want you to recognize me as your Messiah. And Paul did so. But that's not where the story ends. Jesus didn't just save Paul from his sins, as amazing as that would be. Jesus set before Paul a door of opportunity now to step into his new purpose and calling, which was the opposite of his former calling, which was to destroy the church. Now he says, Paul, I want you to build the church. He says, you are made for more than this, Paul. Now that specific phrase, this is why it matters, that specific phrase, an open door, appears elsewhere in the New Testament in relationship to opportunity for effective kingdom work, especially in reference to Paul's mission. So I want to share with you just three verses where we can see this. In Acts chapter 14, 27, Luke is writing this. He was a companion of Paul. Luke wrote, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he, as in God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see an opportunity there while they were out on the mission field. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul himself wrote, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me. And again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. So do you see? It wasn't just saved from sin, it was saved for a purpose. As seen in Paul's life, the same is for us. And Jesus is saying to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3, 8, I have set before you an opportunity which no one can close. You can hear the authority of Jesus. This is your opportunity. Here is your door. Walk through it. It is open. I've made you for more. Go through the door. And with an offer like this from Jesus, can we agree that this is not the time for the Philadelphian church and not the time for us to sit idly by staring at that open door? It's time to get up and walk through the door, which is what I want to talk about. Might it be, church, that the Lord has set before us, speaking here this morning to this church, our church, Southland, as well as the church beyond, an open door as well? Hasn't Jesus set before us an open door? Has the Lord not provided you as an individual disciple with many opportunities and open doors for effective kingdom work? Jesus says, what I've opened, no one can shut. He who promised is faithful. He's trying to rouse in us courage for the task. He's saying, it's time to act. Walk through the door. I've opened it for you. So what are we waiting for? The only thing that's stopping us is ourselves. Philadelphia was given an opportunity, as have we. And the question is, how are we using it? Now again, briefly for historical context, let's remember what those words from Daryl Johnson about where they were situated. Philadelphia was strategically positioned for this. Daryl Johnson continues, here is where we really see the brilliance of Jesus. Sir William Ramsay wrote, Philadelphia was a missionary city from the beginning. Remember, they were situated right on the cusp of that highway. A missionary for everything Greek. I have set before you an open door. From now on, the city would be a base for launching a new campaign, a campaign to gospelize the world. It would now be a missionary city for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going, I have the perfect plan for this Philadelphian church. I am going to repurpose it so that it can be a hub through which we build the kingdom and expand the gospel.
So the question is, where has God strategically positioned you? I want you to think about that. It's not, do I have a harvest field? I'm asking you to think about in your life, where is your harvest field? We talk here at this church about each one reach one. The purpose of that is one disciple reaching and making another disciple who can then go and make another disciple while you get on with the work of then reaching another one who can make another one. And the process multiplies. We are called to be discipled, make disciples. So where has God strategically positioned you to do that? Are you willing to let your life, your position, your influence, your time, your skills, and your abilities be a link between God's kingdom and an unreached world? Really think about that. The door is open before you. Are you willing to be the link? Are you willing to go through the door? Some other passages come to mind. I don't think I have time to park here. But very briefly, Paul mentions this idea of making the most of every opportunity. I've thought about these verses many times in relation to each one, reach one. In Ephesians chapter 5, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. And he says something almost exactly the same in Colossians chapter 4. I think it's interesting how Paul is linking wisdom with making the most of every opportunity. Why would that be? Why would Paul be linking wisdom with making the most of every opportunity? Because wisdom is the next step beyond knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is knowing how to apply that and when to apply that, how to live it out. And if we are going to be faithful disciples and disciple makers for Jesus, we need more than just information. We now need wisdom, and you can only get that by walking in step with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to live it out, to see the opportunity in front of you and to act on it. And in order to do that, we need to be walking in step with the Holy Spirit, who coaches us play by play, step by step by step. If you're overwhelmed by the big task of it, oh, that sounds so scary, invite Jesus to walk you through play by play. It can be as simple as, all right, first thing I want you to do is I just want you to start praying when you drive to work. And you're like, what? That couldn't be the step. No, what if that was the step? What if the first step, don't get overwhelmed with leading your whole workplace to Christ. What if the first step was, how are you going to use the 5 minutes it takes for you to get there? Can you make a list on your dashboard? Could you write the names of every one of your employees or every one of your coworkers? And could you pray for them by name in that 5 minutes? Can you take that step? Can you seize that opportunity? But do you see how you need the wisdom of God, not just knowledge? You need wisdom. You need his coach's voice in your ear, walking in step with him in order to live out the discipleship that he's calling us to. What are the things that keep us from walking through the door? I'll list just a few. Not an extensive list, but here's what came to mind easily. And they came to mind because they're things that often prevent me from seizing an opportunity. Number one, fear. What if it's dangerous? What if it's costly or uncomfortable? Hate to break it to you, it definitely will be. What if I fail? Are we going to allow fear to keep us from walking through the door? What about complacency? That thought that nags, if I'm honest, this sounds like a lot of work. Can I just get to it tomorrow? Or like maybe I'll just wait till the next series that we do about discipleship, and then I'll get to the task of doing it. No, the opportunity is now. Don't let complacency steal you from it. How about distraction? I found that oftentimes we miss this opportunity right in front of us because we want that opportunity. We're saying, Lord, can you not open this door for me? I want to go through this door. Please, this door. And he's saying, hey, I set before you a door right here. And we miss this opportunity right in front of us because we're so distracted waiting for that opportunity. Walk before the door that's set before you. How about division? We're too busy fighting ourselves and then the devil wins. How about pride? Our heads are too big to fit through the door. Hardship. You see, open door for effective work. We like the way that that sounds. Oh, that sounds productive. But I actually intentionally left out the second part of that verse from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Look at what it says. That next slide, if you could, please. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Jesus is not promising that you will walk through an open door and it will just be a walk in the park. In fact, if we read Scripture, I think we should prepare ourselves that an open door means that we might be stepping onto the battlefield. Let me rephrase that. We will be stepping onto the battlefield, but the door is open and effective work is at hand. Because oftentimes it's in the midst of the battle that the Lord does his greatest work. So don't let hardships keep you from going through the open door. Are you with me? How are we doing? Okay, good. Just checking. Very good. Let's go on to he knows your deeds and little strength. This part really encouraged me. He says to the church in Revelation 3:8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I often take comfort in this in prayer, this simple truth that God already knows. Now, it sounds so obvious, but I'm telling you, this principle drives at least a large part of my prayer life, reminding myself he already knows. Here's what I mean by that. Say I've got a big problem and I really need help. Oh my goodness, this problem is massive, Lord. I need you to help me. He already knows. In fact, he knew before the problem even began. The Lord already knows. What about this? I've got big needs. I really need you to provide for me. I'm desperate. He already knows. He knows your needs before you even ask. What about that fear that creeps up? I'm scared about the future. Will it all work out in the end? Let me tell you something. Our God is sovereign. He already knows. And he's actually written the end of the story for us, so we can cheat and we can know too. He already knows. What does the Lord reveal to the Philadelphian church about what he already knows? He reminds them, number one, I know your deeds. We don't need to spend time reminding God of our achievements or our accolades or our lack thereof in hopes of gaining favor or good standing or qualification with him. He already knows. Jesus said this exact line in almost all of his letters, basically said it in all of his letters in some way, shape, or form. There's no need to hide our good deeds or flaunt our bad deeds. We just simply need to repent. Where we need to repent and we need to praise God when the good deeds are working out in our lives. And you know what's the beautiful thing? When we know that God already knows our good deeds, we're freed from the burden of needing to show everyone else our good deeds. We're not living to please one another or to get praise for ourselves. When Jesus says to you or to me, I know your deeds, in other words, good job. That's what he's saying to the Philadelphian church. Good job. I see where you are thriving. We're freed from having to please other people because we already have the approval of the only one who really matters. We have the Lord's approval, and that's a beautiful thing. He also tells them, I know that you have little strength. We don't need to spend time reminding God of all of our weaknesses and shortcomings in order to inform him of why he probably wouldn't want to use us as part of his plan to reach all nations. Isn't that what Moses did? Lord, I can't do this. You shouldn't put me there. I'm not good enough of a speaker. Listen, church, we don't need to spend time reminding God that we're not qualified. He already knows. He says, I know you have little strength. And yet, the stunning reality is, he says to this church, while I know you have little strength, I desire to use you. And that's amazing. I think about God's heart for us as a church, for us as individuals. He knows that we're not all that great. He knows we have little strength. He knows we're so prone to getting afraid, to being complacent. And he's going to be tough on us. He's going to call us to a standard, but he already knows. Jesus reminds me often, Chris, I anticipated your weakness, and I still said, follow me. Would you just stop reminding me of all of this weakness? If you need to repent, repent, but then follow me. Because it's not about our strength in the end of the day, is it? The open door isn't about our strength or our ability to qualify because of, look at how good we are. Look at how great of a job I'll do if I go through that open door. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Saying this to the Philadelphian church, while it might seem like an insult, is actually a compliment. He's saying, I know on whom you rely. You rely on me. And for that, I set before you an open door for effective kingdom work. Do you have little strength? Are you weak? Rely in Jesus's power for you. He sets before you an open door. I don't have time for the whole passage, but Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then he ends that by saying, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because our strength comes from him, not from ourselves. When you understand your little strength as an advantage which God uses to exercise his great strength through you, you can joyfully say, here I am, send me. Oh, wow, how did that happen? I have a little bit of extra time. Yes, okay, I will include this one quote then. See, the Philadelphian church already had faced many trials, and more were still to come. And in all of this, Jesus knew that they had little power. Isn't that so encouraging? He knew, hey, number one, you guys have come through a trial. You've been tested. You've been refined. Good job. I know your deeds. And now I know before you there will be more trials and tribulation. I know you have little power, but I will be with you. The same God that was faithful then will be faithful to you in the future. Darrell Johnson again writes this. The church before which Jesus set an open door of opportunity in and of itself lacked the resources to overcome the obstacles. That is the way it should be. For as we saw again in the message to the church of Sardis, the Christian life cannot be lived apart from Christ. Again, think about this promise in relation to the book of Sardis, where he says, I know your deeds, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. Then compare what he's saying now to the church of Philadelphia. I know your deeds. I know your little strength. But he's giving them an encouragement. And then he concludes by saying this. He is always calling the church into a mission beyond our resources so that we will have to depend on him. So stop arguing with God because you aren't qualified in your little strength. In fact, the fact that you're scrawny before the devil only humiliates him more. You understand what I'm saying? The fact that you have little strength only gives more glory to God because when we are weak, then he is strong. Now, to conclude, we're going to get to one more promise from this letter, and I love this promise. The promise is this, hold on, I am coming soon. Revelation 3, 10 to 11. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now here we come to the last promise that we're going to cover for this morning, and we're going to end with a call for patient endurance. This theme is seen throughout the book of Revelation. John is very pastoral throughout the book of Revelation, calling the church to patiently endure under Jesus. I want to call your attention back to a point that I made earlier. Remember that this whole letter, the book of Revelation, is written to the church. All 22 chapters of Revelation, written to all seven churches, and extend out beyond towards all churches and all believers throughout time, including us. So it's not as though this little snippet here, to the letter to the Philadelphians, this is all that they cared about in the letter. The whole letter was for them, but he does specifically address them in one portion of it. Now, I restate this because there would be some that would argue from verse 10 that Jesus is saying that he's going to remove or rapture his church within the Great Tribulation. We do not believe this to be what Jesus is saying to this church, nor to the church. In fact, verse 10 is the link between this letter and the rest of the book of Revelation, which is written for the church, including but not limited to Philadelphia. Jesus is again reminding this church and the church, all of us, that he is the one who will keep them. He is the one who will protect them. He is the one who has preserved them in tribulation, and he will preserve them again, including in the great tribulation to come. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 10. Now, side note, time out. If you want more study on this, because I'm just giving this as kind of a brief point, just to end with an encouragement, we actually have the Things to Come conference, all of those sessions recorded on our website that you can go and do a deeper dive into this. But allow me to just conclude with sharing a few last passages related to this point. Remember the words of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Remember that? John chapter 17, Jesus prayed this for the disciples. And for all of us, he actually made it clear that he wasn't just praying for those in front of him, but for all who would come after. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And Joel Richardson, I was listening to some teaching from him. He made a wonderful point. He gave an analogy there of it's like canning vegetables, right? When you keep something from rotting, you don't take it out of the preserve. No, you put it right into there. And it's the very fact that, you know, whatever that is, you put a cucumber in and out comes a pickle. Pretty amazing. But what the point is, you will not waste away. You will not rot. You will be preserved. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to take you out. I'm going to preserve you within. That's what Jesus is saying here in John 17, what he's saying to the church of Philadelphia. It's for this reason that he immediately goes on to say to them, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, he has the right to write to the church in this matter. And he says, church, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So my final question for you today, are you facing a trial or tribulation? I know in this church of many people who are undergoing very, very difficult things. You've been walking through a season of hardship. Perhaps you're just getting into it. Perhaps you're just coming out of it, praise God, or you're right in the middle and you have no idea where it will end. Jesus wants you to know today, number one, I see you. I know you. And I will preserve you. And here's the good news, church. Evil has an expiry date. Suffering has an expiry date. Jesus says to the church, I am coming soon, and I will wrong every right, or right every wrong. Whew, thank the Lord he doesn't say that. I will right every wrong. I will bring justice. I will wipe away every tear. I will heal every affliction and mend every broken heart. He says to the church, and he says to you this morning, I am coming soon. And we go, Lord, but when? But when? Please come, Lord. And that's the Maranatha cry, isn't it? Don't mistake his slowness as, oh, he's just not all that interested. It says that the Lord is slow because of his great patience. He doesn't want any to perish. He's got a plan in all this. You need to trust him. The one who's at the wheel, he knows what he's doing, and he will preserve you. He will keep you. Trust him. So whatever you're facing today, whether you're in a season of just full-out praise, God is just moving in your life. Praise the Lord. If you're in a season of tribulation, God is still worthy of your praise. Remember that this promise is to those who have little strength. Our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in him. He is your anchor in the storm, your strength when you are weak. And for this reason, John concludes, he continues on in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. He says, this calls for the patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And so let's praise him together. I'm going to invite you to stand and let's sing.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.